All right, last time we met in this situation, we finished up Ephesians as our congregational study, and then we had the GCE, so we haven't had a congregational study on the first of the month. So today we're starting a new one, and I thought about what to do and where to start, and I thought we would do 1 John. So 1 John, which is just a wonderful book in so many ways, and there's so much packed into 1 John, and you can almost say that about every book of the Bible, but 1 John, we're going to do that, and so much about, so much special things about 1 John that I thought we could bring out. As we always do, we do an introduction to 1 John. I spent a little bit of time on the introduction of the book of John, who wrote it, and the themes, and that should help. So let me get into it now, and we'll start with the authorship. As we always do, the Apostle John wrote 1 John, and although John does not explicitly state that he is the author of the letter, scholars agree that the writing style in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John closely resembles that of the Gospel of John. So there's not a lot of controversy on this. It's pretty straightforward. Everybody that I know of, nobody doubts the authorship of 1st John is the Apostle John. Now, let's talk about the date. Most put 1 John is being written around 90 AD. Now, you may see different dates, but whatever the case, it's late in the first century it is being written. And it's several years before the recording of Revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. So as we know, John, as I call recorded, I'll put it that way, recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we know is the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before that. Now, spend a little bit of background on John. John, I think we know a lot about John, but let me just refresh because it's just interesting to go back to who the person was, the background, and it's a little bit about his personality, and you'll learn a lot about John here. And some of this may not be new to, not new to you, but it's good to refresh it. So John, the Apostle John, was most likely the youngest of the original 12 apostles. The younger brother of James, the son of Zebedee, as they're called. And as we, I'll just point out that Herod, John had a brother, James, and Herod had him killed by the sword. And we read that in Acts 12, 1. And that point, that date for that James was killed by Herod was 44 AD. So that's 13 years after Pentecost, 31 AD. So as I've mentioned in the Acts study that we do, you know, Luke spends a lot of time on certain things when he records Acts, and other things he mentions, and you wish you'd had a little bit more time to understand the background and how it affected the church. But what I always think about this is, in Acts 12, 1, 3, just as a side note, you have James, the brother of John, one of the original apostles, killed by Herod, by the sword, it says. And then it says it pleased the Jews, so he seized Peter. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so it just creates, it just puts forward to us that sometimes things work out very different than we expect. So here we have we know that James was killed, but Peter is released and able to escape that. And we don't know all the reasons why God does certain things and others, but sometimes we, in our own lives, we have certain things that happen one way, and it seems like, well, I wonder why that happened, and then another situation happens a certain way. And we don't always know the answers, but for whatever reason here, he allows James to be killed by Herod, and Peter is released. Both apostles, both in the Church of God, both leaders, both, and it would have impacted the church. In one way, we see, I'm sure, James being killed in a very interesting, it would not have been a positive reaction, and then Peter's released. So it's just a very interesting to consider that when we're in trials, we see and people have different trials, and sometimes in our own lives we see things work out in a very beautiful way, and sometimes not a way. But God's in charge. God's in charge of the Church of God. These are His apostles, Christ's own apostles. They put in place, and this is the history of the New Testament church. So I just want to mention that, but just in the context of John, and he had a brother James, and he was killed in 44 AD. Is where we put that date, and just to know who the Herods. There's always a lot of Herods in the Bible, in history. This Herod was a grandson of Herod the Great and is known as Herod Agrippa I. So if you want to track your Herods, all of them seem to be not the greatest guys. So, but that's Herod Agrippa I in this case. All right, back to John. John the Apostle John may have been a disciple of John the Baptist. We see that in John 1. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. If you'd like to turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. And we'll see here, two disciples stood with John the Baptist. And the way John writes his gospel, he never refers to himself directly. And I'll show you some examples of that and why we think he may have been a disciple of John the Baptist. It says in John 1, verse 35, again, the next day, John, this meaning John the Baptist, as we refer to him, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, and as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And now it says it was about the 10th hour. So the one disciple we know is Andrew, the brother of Peter, as it states in the very next verse. So in verse 40, he says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So here we have Andrew sort of accounted for, and we have another disciple. So the reason why we may think that is John is that John has a very indirect way of referring to himself in his writing style. Let me show you an example in John 20, and this is kind of a somewhat humorous, at least I'll point out the humor in this section here, but John 20, verse 1. And it's humorous in the sense that the Gospel of John's written very, very, much, much later than the other Gospels. John is a very much aged person when he writes this. But he puts something in here that's kind of humorous, you know, in a way that shows a little bit about the personality of John. So in John 20, verse 1, he writes, and this is verse 1, Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. And so he didn't say himself, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So the other disciple is John. You know, we know that because from the way it's described. And John's writing the gospel, so he doesn't want us to say, you know, and I beat that guy. I still beat Peter. I was always faster than Peter. He puts a little thing in there. It's just kind of humorous that he outran Peter. So it tells a little bit about John, at least his personality, that he's writing it very long, decades after this occurred, but he's still recalling in his mind, yes, I beat Peter, to the two of them. But it's the other disciple. But the point is, he doesn't ever refer to himself directly. And we'll see that again in another way in a moment. So he doesn't name himself directly, which gives us reason to think that he also was a disciple, along with Andrew, as a disciple of John the Baptist. So he started out being a disciple of John the Baptist and came in contact with Jesus. John was from a fishing business family. So if you look into that, as was Peter, but if you're, it was, you know, if you look into what took place in the fishing business in that area of Galilee, I mean, it was a pretty profitable business, and there was a lot going on. And to run your own business means that these are fairly bright, capable individuals. But John was from the fishing family from that area. So along with James, we had James, John and James. So along with James, his brother, they had a nickname called the Sons of Thunder, or Boanerges. Boanerges is the name. So they had this nickname. So let's look at this. This tells you a little about their personality as well, at least John's personality, as along with James's brother. Luke 9:51, if you'd like to turn there or write it down. And we'll read these five verses here and how they got this nickname. sons of thunder, or some people say sons of fury, or thunder. So verse 51 of Luke 9 says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" So they're wanting to burn the city up. You know, they didn't get the respect that they deserved, they thought. But listen to what happens. But verse 55, "But he," meaning Jesus, "turned and rebuked them and said, 'Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So we have this event here. And then if you reference this with Mark 3:17, I'll just read it to you. "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges," that is sons of thunder, or sons of rage, as one translation has it. So, you know, it's the belief is that's where they got the nickname from, because they just were ready to burn up a city. You know, they wanted to be like Elijah and bring down fire and destroy these cities based on how they were treated. So just like Peter and Paul, we can say that for Paul and probably all the apostles, but we have more on Peter and Paul. We can see a change in approach. We'll see a change in approach to how John is over time. He's a very different individual as we see him later on in years. So after conversion and 60 years or more later, we do not see this type of personality or characteristic in John's Gospels or his three epistles. So he writes John a very certain way, the Gospel of John, and he writes the three epistles that he wrote. And you don't see this. You don't see that spirit, as Christ called it. You know, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't see that coming through. So this is certainly a very different individual 50, 60 years later. Let's look at another account that's interesting as well, that kind of shows a little bit about the family and maybe the dynamics of the family and gives some other insights into John. And this is found in Matthew 20, verse 20. If you want to turn there, Matthew 20, verse 20. And we have a very interesting situation here, and it gives us some insights to the pre-converted mindset of the apostles. And verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," and you know that's James and John, "came to him." So here we're talking about the mother, "came to him," and we'll talk about who that probably is in a moment. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him," meaning Jesus, "with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him," meaning Jesus. "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know why you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So again, some very interesting insights here. And then, you know, of course, verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So you can imagine this, once the other 10 realized that these two other disciples at this point in time were trying to get the upper hand, it didn't go over very well. And as we know, they were, even in the last, on Passover, they're still trying to determine who would be the greatest. And these two thought they had an inside route, as we'll see in a moment, and maybe why they thought they had a special connection there. So why they may have had a special connection is that, according to tradition, Salome was the mother of James and John. So, and how do we put that together? Salome was the mother of James and John. So in Mark 15, verse 40, you want to look at Mark 15, verse 40, or I can read it to you, just mark it down as a note. It says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ being crucified, and who was there seeing this, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. So here we have a name, Salome. So here we have Salome mentioned here in Mark. All right, so just keep that in mind. And she's mentioned here with these other women. And then now let's turn to Matthew 27, verse 55. Or you can just reference it in your Bible if you're taking notes. Matthew 7, verse 55. It says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him who were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. So here it says the mother of Zebedee's sons, and there in other scripture we were just in Mark says Salome. So logic is that that's why we think Salome was the name of the mother of James and John. All right, so from this we can learn more about John and maybe his connection to Jesus Christ. John may have been a cousin to Jesus. So how do we see that? Well, let's turn to John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. And it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. And it says, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So here we see, and his mother's sister. So it doesn't name who it is. Again, kind of in the style of the way John writes, he doesn't say my mother. It says, and his mother's sister. So putting this together with the other scriptures, it would appear that presented that way, and his mother's sister, that they may, if Salome, that makes Salome and possibly Mary, the mother of Jesus, sisters. And it's possibly that make them cousins. And it's possible that's why Salome was very comfortable asking Jesus himself to put my two sons, one at your right hand and one left hand, because we're family. And they would have been used to having a family business. And it's like, hey, it's a family. They would have been thinking this is a family business in a carnal way, maybe. And, you have your let's put James and John there. That makes the most sense. And that might have been the motivation or part of her motivation or what contributed to why she felt very comfortable going to Jesus Christ and just saying, hey, how about putting James and John, right at your right hand, which means they would have been next in charge, right, out of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. All right. So that's a little background on the family dynamics and connections there. Let's talk about some other things. John was part of what we call a smaller group of disciples that Jesus brought into very specific events. So let me give you three examples. There's three examples we look at where James, John, as we're talking about, the writer of 1 John, and Peter were brought into very more specific situations that the others were not part of. One is the transfiguration. So we can turn to Matthew 17, 1 through 4 we'll read, Matthew 17, 1 through 4, and we'll see this transfiguration recorded. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to him, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So, a very, very sort of seeing Christ pictured as he would be in the kingdom and in all his glory, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And they are the ones that brought him to witness this. And if we get to that today, we'll see this referenced a little later on. All right, that's one example of being, a smaller group that of being part of a smaller group that Jesus brings into a situation. There's another one in Matthew 5 and verse 36. And here we have Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead or healed. Matthew 5, verse 36. Matthew 5, verse 36, and we'll read down to verse 42. Now, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, and he had a daughter that was thought to be sick or dead. He says, do not be afraid, only believe. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying to the ruler of the synagogue. Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, James, Peter, and John, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So amazing story of healing, really someone that had died, and Jesus raised the little girl who's 12 years old from the dead. But in this situation, he only brings James and John and Peter. Again, John's in that inner, what you might call inner group. Then we see another example in Mark 14, where Jesus is praying before he's taken captive the night after Passover, or the evening after Passover occurred. And in Mark 14, verse 32, Mark 14, verse 32, in these two verses here, verse 34, he says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So Peter, James, and John, he brought them in to pray with them. And it's actually very insightful. I think I've written about this and spoke about just the emotions that Jesus Christ had, knowing what he's about to go through. And he said, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, because he knew what he was about to go through. And he showed his emotions. And then, as we know, he prayed, and then he was like, prayed to God the Father, and then he was given comfort and strength, and he went and faced those who were going to take him away with boldness and courage. But James and John and Peter were in this group that Christ brought in to pray with them. So John was involved, might say, in a sort of a... in these intimate settings where certain things occurred and included in this. All right, Jesus trusted the care of his mother to John. So that's another point. He trusted the care of his mother to John. So this tells a little more about John and the relationship maybe with Jesus Christ that he had. They were very comfortable with one another. I mean, it says that Passover, they were sort of a mother, like a younger brother type relationship where you could just sort of be around. Christ could be around, Jesus could be around John in a very comfortable way. But in John 19, verse 26, we see Jesus asking John to be taking care of his mother after he was going to die, after he would die. So John 19, verse 26 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, again, he doesn't say my. He's not talking the way he writes. He's not referring to himself by name. He's just the disciple whom he loved. Standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So it would have been a very emotional situation there. You know, first of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus, seeing her son, beloved son, on a stake, being crucified in a very horrible way, already. Beaten with and with stripes, and he would have been a just horrible body would have been a very horrible scene to see that. But he looks down and says, and he's still caring about still thinking about his mother. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house or his own home. So basically, he's asking John, take care of him. When I'm gone, take care of my mother. And he's telling his mother, John will take care of you. And he did that. Now, she had sons, and we don't know the reason why. We know at least four sons, and maybe they just weren't old enough or they weren't in a position to do what John could do. But for this situation, he's asking Jesus Christ, asking John to take care of his mother. So shows, again, part of the relationship he had with John, Jesus had with John and vice versa, and a little bit about John. And he must have known that there's something about John, maybe very, and we see he's very sympathetic and has a certain personality that we will read about, that will come across in 1 John, that he trusted his mother to give her the comfort, the care, and the love in a certain way that he trusted John to do that. All right. Another thing about John, which is interesting, is John was often paired with Peter. He's often paired with Peter. We see that in Luke 22:7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" So he's giving them an assignment to take care of something that's very important, actually. You know, and he has Peter and John paired together. And we see them all constantly being put together. Acts 3:1. One day, I'll just read this one day just to show you, you know, they were put together. Acts 3:1. One day, Peter and John were sitting up, going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So here we see Peter and John, and I won't go through the whole story. We covered this recently in Acts, but Peter and John are going to the temple about the time of prayer, assumingly to pray, and they're together. So they're going to the temple together. So they're paired here together. Acts 4:1, I'm going to use the NIV version here because it spells out Peter and John directly, but it says, Acts 4:1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard said to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees came up to the Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So Peter and John, again, are together. They're kind of paired together. We keep going. Acts 8, verse 14. And this is actually a very interesting section. We're about to get to this in Acts, but, you know, Acts 8, there's persecution that begins to happen. We're introduced to Saul, who becomes Paul, and there's persecution, and the church spreads out from Jerusalem into the surrounding areas, which would have been Samaria. And people, the Jews start going to synagogues and things, and people are hearing about the gospel. And that's good, it's positive, but you notice, but the key thing that sometimes people overlook here is that they ultimately, the apostles sent Peter and John because they had to, for a very specific reason. So Acts 8:14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So they're in Jerusalem, and the apostles are all still in Jerusalem at this point in time. They haven't gone outside Jerusalem as a whole. And there's three things happening in Samaria. They had received the word of God. So to help with that, or to make sure it all goes the way it should, because they've been trained more than anybody else at this point in time, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then, let's see what happens. Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So it's very interesting that the apostles, these two individuals, had to come, and that was when they got received the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of insight there and lessons to understand about that when you look into what that really means. But it really took the apostles to come to lay hands on them before the Spirit was actually given. Even though they had already been baptized or immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is there's no elders. The elders need to do that. In this case, it was the apostles who had to take care, that were there to do that. All right, so they're paired together. We see some examples of John and Peter paired together. So this is possibly how the way Jesus Christ set it up. Going back to Luke 10, 1, Jesus did send out his disciples two by two of them together. Luke 10, verse 1 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face and into every city and place where he himself was about to go." And then in Mark 6, 7, just another reference, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power to over unclean spirits." So the assumption is, I would just say it's fairly safe, although it doesn't say that Jesus Christ himself started, he determined who would go with who. He liked, it was a very good model to have two go together. And he put Peter and John together. All right, moving on, John was recognized as a pillar in the Church of God, as a pillar, you might say, as a, you know, so we, just to kind of keep looking at the history of the church and who was in Jerusalem, really. In Galatians 2, verse 7, here we see Paul, and he comes along quite a bit later as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's giving an account in Galatians of the history of his calling and how he was trained by Jesus Christ in Arabia for 3 years and how he interacted with the apostles, and he gives his account in Galatians 2, verse 7. It says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively, in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. So he's saying, you know, it was very clear that there was two different, at this point, Peter and Paul, and had two different commissions. And verse 9, though, and when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that they should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So here we see John being called a pillar in the church. And this is Jerusalem, as what we're talking about. So there's another reference to John and his influence in the church. All right, John lived into his 90s, and he wrote the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and recorded, as the way I'm writing, saying it, recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ in his later years. So he lived very late. Different accounts how he died. Generally, in the Church of God, we say that he died from old age, although there's other traditions of how he died. But he died, you know, some people even say as old as 100. He lived a very long life. And he did a lot of his writing, and it's interesting, I'll note this, he did most of his writing at the end of his life. And I talk about that sometimes about, you know, how God uses older people. And all these years and all these, and just think about how the gospel or the letters would have sounded if John would have written something 10 years after his meeting apostle. I mean, he has a whole massive 50 or 60 years of experience, and he's writing things at the very end of his life, really. And it's very interesting to think of that from that perspective. All this experience, all these things he has seen. Remember, when he writes these epistles, as well, Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. He's seen that. He's seeing all these things happen, and he's writing these epistles. After all those things occur, Peter's no longer around. Paul's no longer around when he writes these things. So he's the last one that we know of. Most likely all the other apostles due to age or being martyred, or he was thought to be the youngest, and all the other apostles, all the places they went, have since been martyred. And he's really the last person who really knew how it went, really knew what happened. And part of that's why he writes it. He writes the epistles. All right, let me just go over some themes. You could probably have many themes. I have four themes that I want you to think about and write down and consider that John covers. First of all, there's love. Love. And there's two scriptures I have for this. You can just write them down. We'll cover them in a minute or as we go through the Bible study over the first of the month here. But 1 John 4:19, John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." And also 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So love is a theme all through 1 John, love and God's love and how those that are in the body of Christ will have love for one another. Also, another theme is he addresses sin. I'll give you two references for that. 1 John 2:1, he writes, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." All right, and then we have one that we all should know by heart. I'm sure we do. 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So, again, so a theme is sin. And we'll talk a little bit about why are these themes of his. Love, sin. All right, another theme is the spirit of the Antichrist. He talks about the Antichrist, and this is really to refute Gnosticism. This Gnosticism is really a broad term that covers a lot of things. It's actually a modern term, but there's always, Gnosticism is a general term that talks about gaining knowledge, and by knowledge you can be more spiritual. And he's refuting what came to be known as Gnosticism because it was very rampant in his later life. In 1 John 2:18, he writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So he has the theme or reference to the Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, another one, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So that's one of his themes. And then fourthly, another theme is confidence in salvation, confidence in salvation. 1 John 2:5, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life, eternal life." 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So it has a theme of eternal life or salvation. All right, with that, let's now begin. Let's get some scriptures in today, or some scriptures in 1 John directly as we go through this. 1 John 1, if you want to turn there. And this is some background, 1 John. By this time, as I've kind of referenced, many, many wrong ideas are being floated around about the truth of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God's law, love, and eternal life. Many wrong ideas are floating around. So again, John is writing as an aged apostle, 50 or 60 years after Jesus had died and been resurrected. So a long time has gone by. And John is writing to set the record right on key doctrine and to address wrong teaching. So let's get going here. 1 John 1, verse 1, if you have your Bibles and ready to go, we'll start off in verse 1. And these first four verses really are establishing that he, John, was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ, and he knew who Jesus Christ was. So he's setting up who Jesus was, because that's really one of the biggest things that they were having to figure out at that point in time. There's a lot of wrong ideas. So he's telling you right off the bat in 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. So this would be a reference or pointing back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So in many ways, we're going back to his gospel, the beginning, that which was from the beginning, the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, as we said, and the Word was God. And he has to say that because there's still these ideas floating out. Who was Jesus Christ? Was he God? Was he a human? What was he? Was he created? And John addresses that right off the bat. And he points back to his gospel, John 1, verse 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All right. So John is starting out 1 John to tell us who Jesus is, the Word of life, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. All right, going on. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. And that's how John writes it. In using the we, so he says we, John refers to the apostles. You know, he's not saying I, so he talked about his writing style. He says we. And in a sense, he's using, you know, if it's just himself had seen these things, well, someone could say, well, it's just you're saying that. But he's including we, meaning all the 12 apostles have seen this. We have heard. And acknowledging it was just not him. There are 11 others in the role of an apostle who heard. Peter does this as well. He makes a similar point in 2 Peter. So you want to turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. I just want to show Peter does a very similar thing at the end of his life. Many years earlier, but he's writing in a similar way. because there's always still wrong ideas, and they want to set the story straight. John and Peter want to set the story straight to make sure that everybody clearly understands, not the wrong things floating around. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we," so here we have that "we" again, "for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." So in this case, Peter, he's talking about who was on the holy mountain at the transfiguration. James, John, and Peter. And they all heard what the Father stated about his Son, Jesus. Peter, along with James and John, had seen Jesus as his majesty at the transfiguration. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light, as we read. Peter uses the "we," again, as it adds to credibility. That wasn't just Peter saying this, it's that we were all here. It wasn't just me that saw this. Or in this case, not only did they see that, they heard the voice of the Father saying who Jesus Christ was, "my beloved Son." Now, some people say, well, no one's heard the voice of the Father. It says it right there. Right? So he heard the voice of the Father. Make no doubt about that. All right, the original apostles, of which only John appears to be still alive, heard, saw, and touched Christ in the flesh. They all were witnesses that Christ was real and the Son of God in the flesh. By the end of the first century, there was many false ideas of who Jesus Christ was, such as docetism. And what's docetism? This is one of the many ideas that are just floating around. The doctrine was important in Gnosticism, that Christ's body was not human, but either a phantasm or of real but celestial substance, and that therefore his sufferings were only apparent. So basically, that was one of the ideas, docetism, that Christ was just really a phantom. Because they had to reconcile some things from wrong ideas, you know. And they didn't understand the truth, but they were trying to figure out who Jesus Christ was. Simply, he was God in the flesh. But that was hard for them to understand. So they came up with these wrong ideas. All right, the apostles were witnesses of Jesus and were given a commission to preach the gospel, and within the gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the King of Kings, the Son of God. So he's making sure everybody understands who they were eyewitnesses of. Acts 1:8, you can just reference this. This is Jesus Christ talking to the apostles. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So it's very important that they had seen these things. The apostles, to be an apostle, you had to be there to see these things. We see that in Acts 1:21. I won't go there, because we know it pretty well. I've used it before. But, they had to replace Judas Iscariot. What was the requirement? What was the requirement for them to replace this last apostle? Well, they had to be at the beginning. This person had to be there from the beginning of the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. And one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So somebody had seen everything. They had to be apostles. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses. These 12 had to be eyewitnesses of what they had seen. They had heard. They'd seen miracles. They'd seen healings. They'd seen resurrections from those who had died. Personal teachings and sermons from Jesus Christ. Fellowship and meals with Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. They saw him die. They saw him resurrected, and post-resurrection, he spent up to 40 days, not continually, but up for the first 40 days, on and off with them, teaching what? The things of the kingdom of God. It says that in Acts. He came and taught them the things of the kingdom of God. So he spent a lot of time with his apostles, because they had a special role to be eyewitnesses of him. All right. John 21, verse 25, if you want to just jot this down as a reference. John... Again, there's so many things that the apostles saw. John is writing his last years, and he's capturing the key things that people need to know. But he writes in John 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So he's saying there's so many more things I could tell you. But in the Gospel of John, it's written for a very specific purpose, in a very structured way. And he said, I can include so many more things. But these are the eyewitnesses. And John's the last eyewitness, is our understanding. And that's why he's writing with such compassion and passion and conviction, so people know exactly who Jesus Christ was. Acts 1:9, let me just read this to you. Acts 1:9, the last thing that they would have seen. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, Jesus Christ, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly towards heaven, and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels that would be, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the very last thing, you might say, of God, if Jesus Christ, they saw was him going up into heaven. There was no doubt. So you can say there is no doubt in the apostles' mind who Jesus Christ was. The apostles had seen so many things in their time with Jesus that they would in no way, never have a question about giving their life for what they knew and what they had seen and what they heard and they knew was true. They'd seen it. As it says, they had handled the word of life. Very interesting way. We touched, the word of life. So this is how John starts out his epistle, John 1:1, handling the word of life. Verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So the word was manifested or revealed in the flesh. John 1:14 is a good reference. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, the word, the life was manifested. And he just said the eternal life was manifested. So, in John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So there was no confusion in their mind, in the Apostle John's mind, who Jesus Christ was. And he's establishing, for those who read it, his epistle, and he's making it very clear who Jesus Christ was. Even today, there's many, many ideas about, there's many truths. People say, there's many truths that are all valid. Many truths that are all valid. And there's many ways to salvation for religious people. But really, there's only one truth. Only one truth. And this is what John wrote. "The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." That is significant. The eternal life which was with the Father. It means if you have eternal life and you're with the Father, it tells you he was God. He's God in the flesh. He came as God in the flesh. All right, those are two verses that we covered today. I think I'll pause here and we'll pick it up next time in verse 3. But the book of John, 1 John, is such an incredible book. I hope everybody appreciates going through it. There's so much truth there. You can spend a lot of time on it. And I think as we go through it, we'll learn a lot. And if we've gone through it 10 times, you'll learn a lot the 11th time. If you've gone through it 100 times, you'll learn a lot the 101st time. It's such, every time you go through this book, there's so much to consider and understand. So I hope you appreciate it. Look forward to covering the rest of it with you as we go through the next year. And next time we'll pick it up on verse 3.